Jericho was a strategic city in Joshua's plan for conquering Cana. And after taking Jericho, Joshua could then cut straight through. If you looked, you were asked in your homework to find Jericho on your map in the back of your study book. And so you could see that once Joshua took Jericho, he could cut straight across and divide the land in half. It would be much easier to defeat the south and then in the north. So this was a strategic city for Joshua to take. And the importance of taking this city was so important to the Lord that he spends three chapters in this book on the taking of this little tiny city called Jericho. And our chapter today, our main character, of course, is Rahab. She's the only one in this chapter besides Joshua who is named. So that tells you who the most important character is in this chapter. We never know the names of the spies. We never know the names of the king or the king's men. We only know the name of Rahab. And this is quite scandalous because we learn later on in the chapter that not only is she a woman, but she's a Canaanite woman and a prostitute. So prior to crossing the river and taking on Jericho, Joshua sends two spies. And so we pick up the story in verse 1, chapter 2. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two spies secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." Now, Jen had us look up the incident in Numbers 13 and 14 in our homework to see how the spying adventure went when Moses sent out the spies. Those of you who were in our Exodus study probably recall that. If not, I guess you wouldn't have recalled it because this is Numbers, but those of you who looked up this incident in Numbers 13 and 14, you saw this incident that Moses recounted. They're still wandering in the desert. They're getting ready to go over into the promised land. Moses calls 12 spies, one from each tribe, and sends them over. And he gives them a very detailed list. If you read that portion of scripture, he gives them a very detailed list, Moses does, of what he wants the spies to look for. He sends them out and he says in Numbers 13 verses 17 through 20, he says, "I want you to go up through the Negev into the hill country. Tell me what the land is like. Are the people strong or weak? Are there few or many? What kind of land is there? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns are there? What's the soil like? Are there trees there or not? And do your best to bring back some fruit." But Joshua does practically the opposite, doesn't he? First of all, Moses makes a big deal out of sending all these spies. Joshua sends the spies what? Secretly. He tells nobody he's sending them, and he sends two spies only, and we never know their names. So Joshua already knew what the land looked like because he'd been there to Jericho. Now, of course, it's probably changed somewhat in 40 years, but Joshua knew, too, that what? The land was theirs. Because God told him in chapter 1, verse 3, that the place where your sole of your foot treads upon, I have given to you. We saw that those words three times in chapter 1. I have given the land to you. I've given it to you. I've given it to you. And so Joshua knew that God had given this land to them. He had promised it to them. But he's a good and wise and faithful and shrewd general. So he kind of wants somebody to go have a look-see before they go over the river and take Jericho. So the two spies go over and they come to the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab. And the scripture says they lodged there. Okay, let's pause right there, put on the brakes, okay? We know in our homework that we were to read the entire book of Joshua, and if you did, or if you had a chance to read chapter 3, we're going to dive into that next week. We learned that this River Jordan is overflowing its banks because it's harvest time. So, how did the spies get across the river? How did the two men get through the city without attracting attention? How did they know to go to Rahab's house? We have a lot of questions, don't we? And we don't really have answers to them. And so I want to encourage you, number one, questions are good. Questions are great. When you have questions like this and you're doing Bible study, write them down. It's important that we kind of put these thoughts down on paper. Sometimes you're going to have questions in your homework you're not going to be able to answer. So write these questions down. It's kind of highlight the questions you can't answer. Sometimes God's going to give you the answer to those questions at a later time. Sometimes it's going to be, I don't know. How did the spies get across the river? I don't know. How did they know to go to Rahab's house? I don't know. We don't know for sure the answer to those questions, and we may never know. So when that happens, we want to make sure that we don't get tripped up on these questions and spend a lot of time on them, because if God didn't tell us how it happened, it's probably not the most important main thing in the chapter. Okay, so we want to make sure we don't get tripped up in that. But how did they know to go to Rahab's house? This picture that you see up on the screen, this is a picture of a resort in Papua New Guinea. My husband and I went there, I think it was 3 years ago. We do ministry work with a ministry called His Healing Hands. It's a medical mission organization that we're a part of and that First Baptist Church is a part of. And they had asked Mike and I to go to Papua New Guinea and kind of scout it out. We were spies, but we didn't go secretly. And we got to scout it out and see, was this be a good place for us to do medical missions? Now, we had been on many medical trips by this time, and so we knew how the trips worked. We knew what to look for and what the organization would need there in Papua New Guinea in order to do a medical mission. We specifically went to a town called Kimbi on the island of New Britain. Papua New Guinea consists of lots of different islands, and it's just north of Australia. It's right near the equator, so it's very tropical. So we went to Papua New Guinea, and we're having this scouting trip. Now, we had never been, nobody in the ministry had been to Papua New Guinea. We had no idea what we were doing. So we needed a place to stay, so I get on Priceline, my go-to travel place, right? And two hotels come up, and I use that word hotel really loosely because it's a third world country. Two hotels come up for us to stay at. One of them was more of a resort where you'd stay if you were gonna do deep sea fishing. And then this one, Limo Resort, comes up. Okay, well, this is really the only place where we could go. So I booked the resort. We're gonna be there for 5 days, and we're just gonna see what happens, see what we can find out. So we get to this resort, and it's beautiful. This is the dining area. This is the dining room. The accommodations were very pleasant. Thankfully, the air conditioning in the rooms was very cold, which was great because it was hot and humid. And so we get to the resort, and we're having a meal. I think the day we actually arrived. And this woman walks through the resort and says hello to our server. And she sees us. I mean, we're obviously tourists. There wasn't a lot of Americans there at all. There wasn't a lot of Caucasian people there. And so she begins to talk to us, and we invite her to sit down at our table. Well, it just so happens she's the owner of the resort. And it just so happens she kind of knows everybody on the island. And it just so happens that she knows the head of the hospital, who comes in every morning for breakfast. And so we were able to meet with him the next morning. And then we set an appointment with him to go to the hospital so we could tour the hospital and talk to him about the medical needs of the island and of the city. And it just so happened she has a son who has a business on the island, who shipped things in and out, and we met him, and he was able to tell us, well, if you want to ship medicine in and out, this is how it would have to happen. And then one afternoon, I was having coffee in this dining area, and Catherine comes walking in, and she sits down at a table with a very distinguished-looking gentleman who's in a suit and begins talking with him. And one of the servers comes by, and the server says to me, do you see that man Catherine's sitting with? That's the governor of the island. I went, so I got up, I went to the room, I told my husband, you know, he was taking a nap. I said, get your clothes on. You got to get over to the dining room. The governor is there. Just quietly you know, shyly go over there and say hello to Catherine. I'm sure they'll invite you to sit down. So we did, and they did, and he ended up having about an hour-long conversation with the governor of the island. This all happened within 4 days of us arriving here in Kimby in New Britain. So all of these quite coincidental circumstances just so happened, right? No, they did not. This obviously was God's providence. God provided all that we needed to know and the people we needed to meet in order for us to make a decision, come back to our board and make a decision. Is this a good place for us to go to do medical missions or not? I think the same thing happened with these spies. They come into Jericho. Somehow God directs them to Rahab's house. And boom, all of the pieces fall into place. Now, throughout this narrative, there is this underlying sexual intrigue that actually works in the favor of Rahab and the spies. The men come from a city whose name is pronounced, if you're British, the name of the city is pronounced Shittim. Okay, if you're American, the name of the city is pronounced Shittim. And if you're Baptist, it's pronounced the Acacia Grove, okay? Because that's really what it is. It's the Acacia Grove. Okay, so I think some of the Christian Standard Bible turned the name into Acacia Grove probably so we would not mispronounce it. But this city was known for its very immoral sexual practices. And so right away we see this intrigue. These two spies come from this city known for its immoral sexual practices, and they go right to the house of a prostitute. Kind of sketchy, right? What are they doing there? Why are they going there? And some historical Jewish writings, specifically some historical Jewish writings, my mouth's a little dry and I can't say his name, will often change her occupation to that of an innkeeper. I think they wanted to clean up her story a little bit. But you don't really see that in the modern writing. She's always called Rahab the prostitute. But there's this one commentator that had a theory that I thought was very interesting, and so I want to read this quote to you. His name is D.J. Wiseman, and he talks about how in the Babylonian times that the role of a tavern keeper could fall to a man or a woman, and that this tavern keeper had an obligation to their king or their city, that if any buddy came in and that there was any hint of uprising or political unrest, they were to tell the authorities, and if they didn't, there would be a punishment of death. And it wasn't uncommon for women to be these tavern keepers. They were called women wine sellers, and they had to report to the king. And there was a lot of restrictions on what they could and could not do. They could sell wine, they could sell beer, but it had to be at current prices. So they couldn't, and for instance, jack up the prices for foreigners coming to their tavern to make extra money. And so it was hard for these innkeepers or tavern keepers to make money, especially the women who owned these accommodations. So it wasn't unheard of for the women tavern keepers to offer other services to people coming through their lodging and for these taverns to serve as brothels. And this was not viewed as disreputable. He said, rather, they were viewed as social centers, as places of community news. Had Rahab run a tavern or an inn, she could also have worked as a prostitute in that context. So whether she was an innkeeper or a prostitute, we do not know, but it's clear from Scripture in Matthew, in Hebrew, and James, which you looked up this week in your homework, that she's always known as what? Rahab the prostitute. So as our story unfolds, the expectations surrounding her profession play a crucial role in gaining the spies' safety. Let's pick up the story in verse 2. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who've come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dusk or dark, the men went out. I don't know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, overtake them." So Rahab plays her cards very shrewdly here. First, she asserts that the men came to her, which they did. But in this phrase, there's also this sexual ambiguity. You know, why would they be coming to her? Well, she's a prostitute. There's only one reason why they would be coming to her. And so there's this ambiguity in the king's inquiry, and that kind of plays along with what they expect. Rahab possibly was about 50 years old about this time, and she was known to be a very beautiful woman, according to Jewish history. And we don't know her backstory. We don't know how she got into this profession. It's possible she was sold into slavery as a young girl. It's possible she was sold to someone to pay off a debt. But once she became a prostitute, the chances of her marrying was zero. I mean, what guy's going to bring a prostitute home to mom and say, "Meet my fiance"? It's not going to happen. Her life became very narrow and very structured. She was not the woman you brought home to mom. And so she had many, many years of taking care of herself, of securing her own security, of taking care of herself financially. She had many years practice of being around shady characters, shady men. She was a shrewd and wise woman. She had to look out for herself. In some ways, she had nothing to lose. Her life as it was really held no future for her. But she had everything to lose, because if her falsehood had been found out, she would be killed for treason and possibly her family along with her. And yet, she tells a falsehood to the kings. She says, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. And when the gate was about to be closed, they went out. I don't know where they went. Pursue them and overtake them." So she's providing for herself here an alibi, and she tells the king's men what they expect to hear, and they were pretty ready to believe her. Second, she asserts kind of a double innocence. I don't know where they came from or where they're going. And meanwhile, the king's men are probably, because this word "knowing" in scripture often means a sexual knowing. And so she's saying, "I don't know where they came from and I don't know where they're going." And the king's men might have assumed that her only knowing was in a sexual manner and not knowing their business, where they were coming or where they're going. And then finally, she gives them a command, an imperative. Make no mistake, throughout this entire chapter, Rahab is in charge of where the story, well, God is in charge ultimately of where the story is going. But Rahab takes control of where the direction of this conversation and where this is going. And so she takes command and she gives the king's men an imperative. Go out, pursue them quickly. You just missed them. They just left. They just went out the city gates. You better go before the gates get closed. And so the king's men who come to our door are under the impression that we just missed them. They just left. And the gates of the city close at dark, and they've got to go pursue them before those gates close. And so they have to act swiftly. So the gates close behind them, and shrewd Rahab controlled these king's men from the moment they showed up at her door. She was shrewd and wise, but like Joshua, she was also strong and courageous. Now, a lot has been said. Again, you looked at this in your homework, but a lot has been said over whether it was right or wrong for Rahab to lie. Many Christians, like Augustine and Calvin, condemned her deception. Calvin said this, that her lie, even though told for a good purpose, Calvin says, is contrary to the nature of God. Martin Luther, defended her. He said, "A good-hearted lie for the sake of the good and for the Christian church, a lie in case of necessity, a useful lie, would not be against God." So you got one extreme or the other. So Rahab's lie reminds us of what incident in Exodus? The midwives, do you remember? They were asked by Pharaoh to throw all the baby boys into the river. And when they didn't, Pharaoh brought them before him and said, why didn't you do what I commanded you to do? And they said, well, these Hebrew women are hardy women. They give birth before we even get there. Did they lie to Pharaoh? Absolutely, they lied to Pharaoh. And yet God rewarded them for it. So this one commentator, a theologian, who's very solid, named Sam Storms, calls this a difference between a falsehood and a lie. He says this: it appears that there are occasions when deception is ethically permissible. But note, not all falsehoods are lies. A lie is an intentional falsehood that violates someone's right to know the truth. But there are cases in which people forfeit their right to know the truth. So the question is not whether it's ever morally permissible to lie, but what is a lie? A lie is the intentional declaration or communication of a falsehood designed to deceive someone who has a moral and legal right to know the truth. However, there are certain occasions in which you are not under obligation to tell someone the truth, such as times of war and criminal assault. So we can view this lie that Rahab told as more of a falsehood, and realize that because she was in a time of war, she was not under obligation to tell the truth to the king or his men. And remember, when we see her name mentioned in the New Testament, in Matthew, Hebrews, and James, is she ever called Rahab the liar? No. She's called Rahab the prostitute. So this thing that she's called a liar, and this thing that we get our toes hooked up on and we stumble over it, God, I don't think God views that as important sometimes as we do. So Rahab's lie was done in a time, or her falsehood was done in a time of war, and it was a necessary strategic maneuver on her part. Okay, let's look at verse 6. So she brings the men up to the roof, and she hid them in the stacks of flax that she laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them, the king's men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone. So even though this verse comes after she addresses the king's men at the door, most likely what happened is the spies come into her house. She has a little bit of conversation with them. The king's men come knocking at the door. She realizes, I got to hide these spies. She probably hides the spies as the king's men are waiting at the door for her to answer. They get hidden in the roof. She goes to the door. She has this conversation with them. She tells them, you just missed them. Go get them. And they go running out the city gates, and the city gates are closed. And then she goes back to the spies and has this conversation with them. And this is where we see her giving this amazing, beautiful confession of faith to the spies that God sent to her. So before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. Verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord, as I've dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. Except for Joshua's speech in chapter 24, this is the longest and strongest statement of faith in the book of Joshua. She retells Israel's history and its effect on her fellow Canaanites, and then she gives her declaration of faith. Word about God had come to them. How did they know about the Red Sea? She'd heard about it. She'd heard about the Red Sea. She'd heard about the defeat of Og and the Israelites' victory over them. She says her heart's melted because of this testimony of God that we heard. And as she says these words, and we studied this again in our homework, that our hearts melted, we saw that this was a fulfillment of Exodus 15, didn't we? The Song of the Sea, where the Israelites have come across the Red Sea and they sing this song. And they're talking about what just happened in the Red Sea, but they're also talking about what's going to happen here in Joshua 2. And I love it when scripture goes back and forth like that and you see the threads connecting. And it helps remind us that the Bible is a complete whole story from Genesis to Revelation. Sometimes we think of it as separate books, but it's all connected. It's all connected. And this song in Exodus reminds us of that, and it speaks of this prophetic thing that's going to be happening when Joshua and the Israelites take over Jericho. So Rahab gives her confession of faith here in verses 9 through 11. And this is the most important message of the chapter, is her confession of faith. All of our other questions: how did they get across the river? Why did they go to Rahab's house? Was it right for her to lie? Will the king's men discover the spies? How will the spies escape? All of those questions fall to the wayside in light of this incredible faith declaring confession of Rahab's. And she uses the divine name for God in this confession, Yahweh. She says, Lord. She doesn't say the God of Israel. She uses the word Lord, L-O-R-D, which is the Hebrew word Jehovah or Yahweh, which is Israel's divine name for God. And this tells us that she knew him. She personally knows this God of Israel. This is her wonderful, beautiful confession of faith. There was not a lot she knew. She didn't know all of Israel's history. She didn't know about sacrifices. She didn't know all the laws. She didn't know all of that. But she knew that God had saved Israel, that God was with Israel, and that this God of heaven and earth was going to destroy Jericho, and in him was going to be her salvation. Where did Rahab hear these tales of the God of Israel? We don't really know. We can kind of guess that maybe she heard them in her tavern. You know, if she's running a tavern or an inn or a house, even if it's a brothel, who are coming in? Travelers, men are coming in, strangers are coming in, people are coming in from all over the country, and they're talking about, hey, did you hear about what happened at the Red Sea? Hey, did you hear about what happened in Og? Hey, have you heard about the God of Israel? Hey, have you heard about those Israelites? So in this sense, again, this profession of hers, though God never, never, never would condone it, it's possible that the fact that she was in this profession was used for her good and God's glory, as her place might have been a place of gossip and news from strangers. So let's look at Rahab's confession of faith. In verse 10, we see Rahab recall the might of God. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And then in verse 11, Rahab recalls the majesty of God. She says, as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. This is the key part. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and the earth beneath. The same wording is we find in Deuteronomy 4:39. Know therefore today and lay it on your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. This was her conviction of faith. And then in verses 12 through 13, she calls on the mercy of God. Now swear to me by the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, that as I have dealt kindly, hesed with you, you will deal kindly, hesed with my father's house. And give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. She speaks to the spies with the authority as an equal, boldly demanding a covenant with them. Again, she's got nothing to lose, but she's got everything to lose. She asks that this pledge be a reciprocal kindness. And then she seeks a sign of covenant faithfulness, asking them to spare the lives of her family and making sure, we're clear about this, we're going to be saved from death. And the men say to her, verse 14, our life for yours even to death, if you do not tell this business of ours. Then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she lets them down by rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall. So she lived in the wall. And she said to them, go to the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way. So again, Rahab kind of takes charge. She facilitates their escape from her house. She gives them final instructions. She tells them to go hide in the hills. And the men say to her, verse 17, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you made us swear. And then they call on her to take a step of faith. And they tell her, behold, when we come into this land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in this house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath. And she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. As we were on our table discussion today, I thought, because of something we were discussing, the thought came to me that I hadn't realized before. I read that right away when they left, she tied the scarlet cord in the window, but she had no idea when they were coming back. So she had to gather all of her family in her house, and they had to stay there with the cord hanging out the window for how long, we don't know. She didn't know. She had to wait. So the spies confirmed that they've sworn an oath to her, and they considered a binding oath, but Rahab must take action. So she and the spies make an oath to one another, and they escape out the window, and she hangs the cord of scarlet thread in the window as a sign from her to them. Now, it's kind of a little confusing whether this cord, was this the cord that they went out the window on? But most scholars think it was not, because those two different words are used there. Some scholars think that perhaps, so where did the scarlet cord come from? We don't know. Something that perhaps that this was a sign for the people of the city, that she would hang out a scarlet cord, and that told people that it was the house of a prostitute. But we don't really know. Wherever it came from, she hangs it out the window. And she's told to bring all of her family in the house and for all of them to stay in the house with the cord of scarlet thread hanging out the window. Now, those of you who were in the Exodus study, we've seen this scarlet thread idea in Exodus, haven't we? We saw it in the building of the tabernacle. We saw it in the tabernacle curtains. We saw it in the vestments of the high priest. This scarlet color becomes a marker of sacred things. And for Rahab and her family, the scarlet becomes a marker for them. They are sacred. They are set apart people that God is going to spare because of his great mercy when Israel comes back to conquer Jericho. And we see the echoes of the Passover in this scene as well. There's an upcoming destruction where many will be killed, but some people will be spared. How are they going to be saved? They're going to be saved because they're behind locked doors and they're marked by something scarlet colored. With the Passover, it was the blood on the doorposts. For Rahab and her family, it's the cord of scarlet hanging out the window. And this word cord in the Hebrew is tikva. T-I-K-V-A, tikva. This is the only place in the Old Testament where this word is translated cord. In all other instances, this word is translated hope. So this scarlet cord is Rahab's scarlet hope. It's her hope of redemption and deliverance. She's waited many years for this. She's come to believe in Yahweh by faith. She's told by God's messengers how to act on that faith and to be saved. And she steps out in faith and obeys. And she hangs her hope on the window as a scarlet thread. And that scarlet thread runs throughout the scriptures, all the way from Genesis to the cross to Revelations. Colossians 1:27 says, "To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles." And who was Rahab? A Gentile. "To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So Rahab's story in many ways is our story. We were sinners like Rahab. I don't mean to be crass, but in our sin, we were whoring around. We were not devoted to God. We were unfaithful. We were, as the country song says, seeking love in all the wrong places. And Rahab's story is our story, as is the story of God redeeming the outcast, the misfit, the different one, the unlikely one, the unlovable one, the unwanted one, the woman, the Gentile, the prostitute, not only for her sake, but for ours, as we see Rahab becomes part of God's redemptive plan for all of mankind. She shows up in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew 1. You know, Christian circles today, they often say that some Christian circles say that one of the only purposes that God has for women is to marry and have children. And marrying and having children is glorious and it's wonderful. And if God has called you to that, it's just glorious when that is our calling in the Lord. But God calls each and every woman to Christ for his purposes, to be holy as he is holy, and to walk in the good deeds that he has called us to. Rahab was not married. She did not have children. She probably had no hope of ever marrying. She doesn't know what her future holds. She just knows she needs redemption and deliverance, and that God is her redeemer. So she hangs the scarlet cord out her window as a sign of faith of her deliverance. Our deliverer hung on a cross for us, and that cross itself became scarlet as the blood of God's perfect son ran down that cross. And that perfect son, who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. God has a purpose for each and every one of you, ladies. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are a follower of him, you are in Christ and Christ is in us. He has a purpose for you. He has a calling for you. Last week, we talked about having an assignment for you. And I encourage you to think of yourself as Christ and as God thinks of you. See yourself as in Christ, and as Christ in you, because that's how God sees you. He does not see you as unlovely and unworthy. He sees you as righteous in his eyes. And he has a purpose and a calling for you that's much bigger than what we see right now. Rahab had no idea that she was going to be a key cornerstone in the genealogy of the birth of the Messiah. She just knew to step out in faith and obey the God of heaven and earth. And so I encourage you today, ladies, that wherever you find yourself, wherever God is calling you to do, it might feel like a small thing. It might feel like an overwhelming thing. It might feel like a thing you cannot do. But if God is calling you to do it, he will give you the strength and the courage to do what he's calling you to do. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And that if we stay in the house and we stick and hold to that word of the law and we don't go to the right and we don't go to the left and we follow on that narrow path in obedience and we take that step of faith and hang out that scarlet thread, hang out that hope. And next week we're going to see the Israelites cross the river. But to do so, they got to get their feet wet. Maybe God's calling you to get your feet wet before he's going to show up and do those miracles that he wants to do in your life. We participate in our walk of faith with the Lord. He's calling you to do something. What is that? Be obedient, ladies, in that calling. Be obedient to the Lord. Stay in the word. Stay obedient to him. Stay in the house. And you will experience an amazing journey with Christ. And you have no idea. You will not know until you're glorified with God in eternity what that one thing or that little piece of the puzzle meant to the bigger picture of not your story, but God's story. But God's story. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the story of Rahab. And I just pray a blessing on all these dear ladies today. So many lives here today and stories. I wish I could sit down with each woman and hear the stories of their own life and what you are guiding and calling them to do. But I know you hear, Lord. You hear their stories. You hear their joys and their sorrows. You hear the blessings and the hardships. And so whichever all of these women are going through right now, I pray that they know that they are called by you, they are loved by you, that you see them as you see Jesus Christ, that they have purpose in you, and that if they but take those steps of faith in obedience to you, you will continue to guide them, you will continue to keep them safe, that their salvation is secure in you, and they can have confidence in following you wherever it is you lead them. And that you will make them strong and courageous, like Rahab and Joshua, in when their feet are planted in the Word of God and in you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, thank you, ladies. Next week.